Proverbs chapter 16, verses 2, 3, 5, 18, 19, and 25. Proverbs 16, 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Father, we pray again and ask that you would be with us. We pray, O God, that we would be made to be wise people, that we would, you would shepherd our hearts and minds and show us our pride. Lord, show us that which is an abomination to you in our own lives and hearts and minds. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from pride as we hear your word preached and as I preach. Pray you would make me a more humble man, a more humble pastor, a more humble brother, a more humble son, a more humble Christian. We pray that for all of us, that we would be more humble people and live for your glory. And so, God, we ask that you would do heart surgery on us all today, and that you would reveal to us our sin, that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts and see if there's any wicked and proud way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Make us a humble people, O God, for that is whom you dwell with. And so, God, come and dwell with us today and teach us and change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the book of Proverbs, the king is teaching his son how to live the wise and God-fearing life that he would one day be prepared to be king. And we get to listen in on the instruction that the king is giving to his son, because God wants to prepare us to be kings as well. Did you know, believer, that you will reign someday? You will reign. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10 says this, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so we need to prepare to reign as Christians. One common theme in the book of Proverbs is humility. The wise, God-fearing person is a humble person. One famous person was once asked, I don't remember who it was, but can you tell me the first main attribute of a Christian, how to live the Christian life? What's most important? And he said, humility. He said, "Oh, okay, well, what's the second most important thing?" "Humility." "What's the third most important thing in the Christian life?" "Humility." "Humility, humility, humility." Humility, what is humility? Forgetting about yourself and fixing your eyes on the triune God. So often people think humility is, "I'm a failure, I'm not good at this, I'm a loser." People think humility is degrading themselves or speaking badly about themselves. The problem is the focus is yourself. "I'm bad. I'm a failure." That's a weak humility. We're more familiar, a weak pride. That's a weak pride because the focus is self. We're more used to the arrogant pride, the strong pride, rather. "Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am." And both are focused on self. Whether you're telling people how bad you are or you're telling people how good you are, the focus is you. Neither are humility. Both are arrogant pride. Just one looks weak and one looks strong. Humility is forgetting about yourself altogether. I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about God and others. My mind is fixed on the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and submitting to all of His word and all of His will. That is humility. We see Reformation humility. In the Reformation, we see humility. One of the great pillars of the Reformation was justification by faith alone in Christ alone. What is more humble than to say there's nothing I can do to save myself? What's more humble than saying there's nothing I can do to save myself? My good deeds won't save me. My preaching, my evangelism, my prayers, my Bible reading, my Bible memorization, my work to save the unborn. I mean, whatever your good cause is, it cannot justify you before God. There's nothing I can do except throw myself into the arms of a merciful Savior. That's justification by faith alone. That's humble. And also, another pillar of the Reformation is our final authority is the Bible alone. Why is our authority the Bible alone? Because our authority is God alone, and God has spoken in His Word. God has spoken in His Word. And it's the humble person who submits to everything written in this book. Everything. Even the parts at first you might not like very much. The humble person submits to God's word in every way. And so we want to think about humility and pride this morning in this chapter 16 of Proverbs, that we might grow in humble living and humble adoration of our Lord. Point number one, which you can see in your outline there in the bulletin, we are proud and blind, but the Lord knows our hearts. Look at verses 2 and 25. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. In verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Human beings are very proud by nature. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Now, before we get into pride, I always get questions on this, so I want to address it. People wonder, well, isn't pride good? Isn't it good to take pride in yourself and pride in your work and pride in your job? Isn't it good for me to tell my children that you need to take pride in your schoolwork? And what people mean by that, take pride in your schoolwork, take pride in your job, take pride in who you are and your accomplishments. They're looking for some kind of encouragement to work hard, to do a good job, to put forth effort. And I don't think it's the best way for us as believers to speak of that as pride. And so, yes, Johnny, you need to work hard at your schoolwork for the glory of King Jesus. You need to work hard in your job. Those of you who have jobs and employment, work hard in your job for the glory of King Jesus. You need to rejoice. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out to do work and they came back and they were telling him the demons came out and all these miracles were done and all these things I did. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons obeyed you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so we take pride in Christ, that He saved us from our sins. That's who we take pride in. Pride in the Bible is spoken of in a very bad way. We're not to have pride in ourselves. We're to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And this text shows us that we often think highly of ourselves. We're pure in our own eyes. We often have very high opinions of ourselves. I loved what Brother Daniel said, that David is thinking of himself. He's not simply railing on all the things wrong he sees in the world, but he's thinking, what's wrong in me? What am I doing wrong? How can I grow in Christ-likeness? But we often have very high opinions of ourselves, whereas we don't see anything wrong. Well, I'm perfect. Now, we wouldn't say that. We know it's not right to say that. But often that's how we think about ourselves. We have very high opinions of ourselves. We think we know what's best, and we think we know what's right. We always assume the best about ourselves. We're very tempted to assume the worst about others, but we're always quick to think the best about ourselves and our hearts and our motives. People even use the phrase, "God knows my heart." And if they knew their own heart more clearly and they knew the holiness of God more clearly, that would not be a comforting phrase. Yes, that should make you tremble that God knows your heart, because you don't know your heart the way you think you do. We're often blind to our own sins and our own failures and our own weaknesses and our own mistakes, but we see everyone else's so clearly. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We deceive ourselves. But verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Beloved, this is why we need the local church. This is why that if you're here this morning and you're not a member of a local church where you have committed to be under the authority of pastors and teachers who give watch for your soul, then you are in danger. Because God has given us the local church to help us see these blindnesses, to see how we might be living that's not Christian living. He's given the church elders and pastors to oversee the flock, to care for the flock. He's given us one another to love one another, to point out sin in one another's lives, to help one another walk with Jesus, because we are so often blind to the things that we're doing and saying and living that aren't pleasing to God. We need each other to keep each other from being deceived. But this proverb teaches that we are proud people, and we're pure in our own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord does know our hearts. The Lord does know our hearts. One commentator, Bruce Waltke, writes, "A person's spirit is their motives, their heart, the dynamic vitality that moves a person, their inner life, including opinions and desires and mind and will and motives." God knows our heart. He knows why we're here this morning. You realize you could be here this morning for the wrong reason. I could be preaching for the wrong reason. We can do Christian things with an impure heart for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives. But God knows. God knows the heart. He weighs the spirit. We are not the final judge concerning our own hearts and lives or those of anyone else. God is the final judge. Charles Bridges wrote, "External form without a sanctified heart is baseless religion. Our real worth is what we are in the sight of God." Our real worth is what we are in the sight of God. And that's freeing for those of us who know God. My real worth doesn't come from you. My real worth doesn't come from what you think about this sermon. I stand before God. I'll give an account to God. My real worth doesn't come about what others think about me, about how I look or what I wear. My real worth comes from who God is and who He says I am. And that's so freeing to get. God is the final judge. He weighs the heart. Paul acknowledged that God is the final judge in 1 Corinthians 4, 4 through 5. He said, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so for those who are following the Lord, seeking Him, love Him, trust Him, are here for Him, and live their lives for Him, that is comforting to know that man is not my judge. I think of David, who had sinned against the Lord, and God said, I'm going to give you three choices. What do you want? I can send you a plague, and I can actually give you this punishment, or I can send your enemies against you. I actually forget the third one, but the two are good enough for now. And David says, let me not fall into the hands of man. Send the plague, Lord, for you are a merciful God. He says, let me fall into your hands, not into the hands of man, because you are merciful and men are not. And for those of you who know him like David did, you want to fall into God's hands even in punishment, because you know he's merciful and gracious. But friends, for those of you who don't know him, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he does know your heart. He knows why you do what you do. He knows why you wake up in the morning and what you live for. He knows whether you're living for him or you're really deep down living for self. God knows. God's word is our judge. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God is the judge. God knows. When we read the scripture, it's really the scripture that is reading us, one has said, and judging us. Many people view the sermon that way, that I am the performer and you are to stand in judgment on my sermon. When it's actually when the preaching of the word is done, God will judge you based on what you will do with what is said. And we ought to pray, God, search my heart. Search me, God. Am I doing this for the right reason? Should I be being a pastor, Lord? Lord, am I doing this for the wrong motive? God, show me my heart. Lord, I can't discern even what's in my heart. Lord, show me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Reveal to me what I really am before you. Pray, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And Proverbs 16, 25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the way to death. That is a tragedy, right? To be going down the path, thinking it's right, thinking you're safe, thinking that it will end in safety, and you're walking along, happy, whistling, and then ends in death. So many people are on that path in the world today, walking along, happy, enjoying life, enjoying the pleasures of sin, and it seems right in their eyes, but it leads to death. Friends, we must make sure we're on the right way. The right way, the right path. The path Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Christianity's hard. Who's going to preach that today? It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard. The gate is narrow, Jesus said. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, Jesus said. Friend, come to the right way. Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes into the Father except through me. Come to Christ. Reject the deceitfulness of being wise in your own eyes, being pure in your own eyes. Humble yourself before God. Ask Him to search your heart and pursue Christ in the fellowship of the local church. Point number two, the humble person commits their work to the Lord. Look at verse 3 of chapter 16. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. To commit your work to the Lord is to trust in Him. It's to acknowledge Him. It's to love Him. It's to do all that you do for His glory. It's to pray and ask Him for His help. It's to do your work God's way according to God's Word. Like Psalm 37, 4 and 5 tell us, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Committing your work to the Lord is casting the cares of your work and labor on the Lord. Like 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Longman writes, the thought of this proverb is not that we simply pray for God to honor our plans and establish them. You ever done that? You've already thought about doing this. You're going to do it. And, hey, Lord, will you bless this? Lord, please bless this. You may even find people who are involved in activities that they know aren't godly and biblical. Lord, please bless this. I can't live with this man anymore. I'm going to divorce him. Please bless this divorce, Lord. People do that. They even say things like, God told me to divorce him. I had a dream last night, and God told me to leave this man. What hath God said in the book? Because that was Satan last night that you thought was God. Thus saith the Lord. So this is not simply praying for God to bless what you've already decided to do. Rather, it is, Longman says, the idea that we submit our entire life's action to God. So that even if our human plans are subverted, we can recognize an end, an even deeper plan at work in our lives. This is saying, God, You own me. You died for me, Lord Jesus. You purchased me. You own my life. You own me. I am Your slave, Lord Jesus. Do with me what You please. Send me where You please. Put me to suffering. Put me to dying. Whatever You say, Lord, that's what I want. I want what You want, Lord. I want what You want. Like Betty Scott Stamm, a godly woman who was a missionary in China, and she prayed this prayer as a young woman. Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes, all my own desires, my hopes and ambitions, and I accept Your will for my life. I give up myself, my life, my all utterly to You, to be Yours forever. I hand over to You the keeping of all my friendships, all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me now and seal me with Your Spirit. Work out Your whole will in my life at any cost. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. And God answered that prayer. And her husband were serving in China when she and her husband were taken prisoner by the communist ruling government there. She had a newborn baby that she hid in a house before she and her husband were marched down the street and she saw her husband beheaded before her, and then she was killed for Jesus. At any cost, she prayed, "Thy will be done." That's what it means to commit your work to the Lord. In every area of life, Lord, I want you to have priority and you to have control. And your plans will be established, even if they chop your head off. Jesus will get the glory. Third point, the Lord hates those who are proud. I often say that God hates sinners. And every time I do, there's just this reaction. Every time I do, there's confusion. Every time I say this, there's, what do you mean? Because all the Christianity and Bible people hear is from their TV or from billboards. Beloved, this is why I urge you to read the Bible next year. Every verse. You need to know this God whom you worship. You need to know everything He says. And so God has providentially brought me before another verse that says God hates sinners. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." The Lord hates proud people. Abomination is basically meaning intense, extreme hatred. God used this word in Deuteronomy when He was showing His anger toward people who commit gross idolatry, even burning their sons and daughters in the fire to false gods. Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So to be an abomination means God really hates this. It's an extreme hatred. And I noticed this just yesterday. It may be, and please correct me, those of you who may know the Bible better than me, which there are people that do, even here, I think the book of Proverbs may be the book in the Bible where God most often repeatedly says He hates sinners. Proverbs 3:32, "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 6:16-19, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." 11:20, "Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs also makes it clear that God hates sinners' ways. Proverbs 15:9, "He hates sinners' thoughts." Proverbs 15:26, "He hates their worship." Proverbs 15:8, "He hates their actions." Proverbs 6:18, "And He hates their prayers." Proverbs 28:9. And because He hates sinners, and because He is a holy and a righteous and a good God, the Lord will punish all proud people. Verse 5, "Be assured He will not go unpunished." God will punish all sinners and all of the proud. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? He was boasting about how great he is, how wonderful he is, how by his hand he had built this kingdom. Daniel 4:30-32, "The king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven." Uh-oh. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, To you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. God humbled him. He made him lose his mind. He made him crazy for a time, so that he was eating like animals. And God humbled him and brought him back and restored his power. And if there's this glorious hymn that King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Oh God, now I know that you rule, that the inhabitants of earth are like nothing. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are everything. You are God. You reign. All power is yours." And God humbled him and changed him. But God is going to humble every proud heart and punish the wicked. Isaiah 2, 12 and 17, 22. And as I read this passage, I want you to think about the New Testament counterpart to this. As you hear, think of it. See if you can get it. There's a New Testament counterpart to this. These verses in Isaiah 2, 12 and 17 through 22. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" God has set a day when He will humble the proud, and He will punish in such a way that they will hide themselves and cry out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. The New Testament counterpart is Revelation chapter 6. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Friends, God is going to humble the proud, and He's going to pour His indignation and wrath out on sinners in hell forever and ever and ever. Remember, I began this point by saying that God hates sinners. And that is true. But praise God, He loves sinners. He also loves sinners. He loves sinners. That's what the gospel is all about, that God made a way to remove His anger and hatred towards sinners by sending His Son and pouring out all that hatred and indignation on His own Son on the cross, that we might be saved. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. There's no gospel without that. Substitutionary atonement. Friend, if you're here this morning and you know yourself to be one of the proud, wicked ones who do not know Christ, we want to warn you. I want to warn you that you will not go unpunished. That God's wrath abides upon you. But there's good news. There's a Savior. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived a perfectly obedient life, who always obeyed His Father perfectly and loved and lived and served and humbled Himself like no man has ever humbled Himself before, who's fully God and fully man, came and gave His life as a ransom for many. He took upon Himself all of God's anger and hatred and burning rage towards sinners.
He took that upon himself and died and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And died and was buried. And it seemed like all was lost and all was over. But he rose from the dead because he had no personal sin of his own. He died for our sins. And he rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And he's calling all the proud, all the wicked to come to him and believe on him and be forgiven and be saved. Friend, you can do that today. You can do that today. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. And you can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't turn your life around enough to make God love you. You can simply receive what Jesus has done on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Friends, that's the good news. If you would like to talk more about that, I'll be in the back afterwards. I would love to speak with you. There are other Christians here today who would love to speak to you about that good news, that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And pride leads to destruction. We see in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride can lead to destruction in two ways, naturally and supernaturally. Pride leads to destruction naturally. Just the way God works in providence, the way he has created the world, proud people are going to fall. Proud people don't listen to advice. Proud people don't listen to counsel. Proud people don't receive constructive criticism. They never accept help. And therefore, they never grow. And their path leads to destruction and they will fall. The person who never accepts help, the workaholic, they're proud. I can do it. I can work. I can stay up all night. I can do it. I don't need rest. They're going to get sick. That they might even ruin their health and die because of their pride. The man who moves next door and you, like a good neighbor, trying to be the aroma of Christ, go out to try to help him unload the U-Haul. No, I don't need help. No, that's okay. I can get this 50-inch TV or 100,000-inch TV by myself. Oh, boom! Out goes their back. Pride leads to destruction. The athlete who doesn't train. You see the guy that I'm going to be competing against? I don't need to train for that. I can beat him easy. And they lose. Pride comes before the fall. The student. I know trigonometry. I know chemistry. I don't need to study that. And then they fail the test because they didn't work and study. So pride leads to destruction and a fall naturally. The Titanic is another example. This unsinkable ship. So we don't need all the life rafts needed, the lifeboats needed to protect everybody because it's unsinkable. And it sinks. And many people die. Pride comes before the fall naturally. And also pride leads to destruction supernaturally. God, as we've already seen, will destroy the proud and cause them to fall. It happened with Adam. Sin entered the world through the pride of Adam, disobeying God. Again, the main thing about pride is rejecting God, unwilling to submit to him and doing your own thing. That's pride. Or think of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh who would not let God's people go? Moses told him, let God's people go. Let my people go. And he wouldn't. And so plague after plague after plague, judgment after judgment after judgment, God supernaturally humbles this man, even killing the firstborn in Egypt, including the Pharaoh's son. God supernaturally humbles him. And even after that, he runs after him. After he lets him go, I'm going to chase him down with my mighty armies and I'm going to teach them a lesson. And God parts that Red Sea. I remember when I was on my Navy ship going through the Suez Canal, and here I am in the Red Sea, and I'm just like, God parted this thing. That's my God. Wow. God parted that thing and brought the Egyptian army in and crushed them all. God will humble the proud, naturally or supernaturally. Oh, may God make us a people who humble ourselves before His mighty hand so that we don't have to be humbled by Him. And finally, point number four, it's better to be humble and poor than rich and proud. It is better to be humble and poor than rich and proud. Look at verse 19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. This proverb flies in the face of prosperity teaching. I hope that you see that. The prosperity teachers that teach if you're faithful and have enough faith, you'll be rich and you'll never get sick. I hope you see that this proverb flies in the face of that. It's better to be poor and humble than to divide the spoil, to have all the riches, the spoils of war, the gold and the silver, to have all those riches of the spoil and to be proud. It's better. It's better. God knows what's better. One, there's a song that some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. I don't know if you've ever had this experience in your life, the things that you pray for and you get, and then you're like, whoo! I wish I never got this. God knows best. It's better to be poor and humble than rich and proud. You're sitting here praying for that financial breakthrough. You're praying for that financial breakthrough. And God's saying, if I gave them this money, they're going to become an idolater and turn away from me. And I love them too much to let them have that financial breakthrough. God knows best. You're single and you want to be married. Please, Lord, give me a spouse. God knows best. He knows that if He gave you that spouse, you'd make them an idol. And possibly like Solomon, make women an idol and turn away from Him. And so for the sake of your eternal soul, God says no. God knows best. It's better to be poor and humble and know God than to be rich and to be proud and go to hell. God knows best. God knows best. And He knows. He's telling us this morning, it is better to be humble and poor than rich and proud. Jesus spoke of a rich man and a poor man. In Luke 16, 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It's better to be poor and to know God in humility than to be rich and have all this extravagant lifestyle and be proud and not know God and go to hell. If we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, we all know that we have failed to live out this wisdom of these Proverbs perfectly. We have been proud. We have not been wise. We have been selfish. We have wanted things that God has forbidden. We've not been content. I and you, we stand before God as sinners. And therefore, we always come back at the end to the one who is the wisdom of God, the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell, the King. Jesus is King. God is showing off these days, even through people we wouldn't expect, and telling everybody that Jesus is King. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. All the ways of Jesus were and are pure in His own eyes and in His Father's eyes. The Lord weighed His spirit and found Him to be absolutely pristine, perfect. Jesus committed all of His work to the Lord, and His plans were perfectly established just as He planned. Jesus had no arrogance of heart, no pride, no haughty spirit, yet He would not go unpunished. This proverb says that the haughty will not go unpunished, but Jesus was not haughty, and yet He would not go unpunished. He would be punished. He would take the place of sinners. He was destroyed for our sin. And He did fall for our sin. He had the lowliest of spirits and was poor, yet rose again and was given a great spoil. A great spoil. Isaiah 53:12 speaks of this. I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All His ways were always right, but His end was the way to death. All His ways were right, but His end was the way to death, because He died for all of our wrong ways and suffered the wrath of God that we deserve and rose from the dead. You ought to never get weary of getting excited about Jesus Christ. It ought to never get old. If hearing the old, old story of Jesus and His love and what He bore for you, what He did for you, gets old, then you need to pray, "Oh God, awaken my heart anew and afresh to what Jesus has done for me and who He is. God, put a song in my heart about Him again." Because it should never get old. He should never get old. And if our hearts are cold and dead to it, it's not a problem with Him. It's a problem with my sinful heart. Christ's ways and spirit all were pure. The Lord weighed Him, beloved, mature. All He did was right for sure. The humble God-man, sinner's cure. His end, the way to death, endure. He suffered for our pride impure, then rose, salvation to secure. Now pride of life has no allure. All things we count as loss, manure, to have our Christ, who does assure new humble life in Him procure. Father, we pray that You would help us forget about ourselves and see the beauty of Jesus as more beautiful than anything else, more beautiful than women and men more beautiful than the most beautiful structures of this earth, more beautiful than the sunset, the sunrise, the Grand Canyon, more beautiful, more exciting than football and sports and TV and entertainment. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart and eyes to see Jesus as King and Lord, as the most beautiful and glorious reality in the world, that we would trust him, that we would submit to him, that you would grant us the wisdom of Christ, that we would live it out, and that we would be humble. Lord, show us our pride. Show us ways in which we're proud and are unaware of it, God. Use us as a church to help one another see our pride and grant us to flee from it and hate it. Make us a humble and loving people as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, we pray if there's anyone here who is proud and wicked, whom God hates, who's never repented of their sins and believed in Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would show them your love, O Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we pray that today they would believe and be saved. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.